and we're going to be looking at that today. But some of you may know that my family and I were on holiday back in May in France. We had a wonderful time. My parents hired this beautiful villa for us all to stay in with a swimming pool. And Ben, Lily and Josh just had the best time swimming in the pool all week, jumping in and riding on floats. And we had a pink flamingo float that burst halfway through the week. But they had a great time on it, in the pool rather. But Toby was a little less keen. And he didn't venture any further than that into the pool. He managed to dip his toes in. For all the coaxing and encouragement to get in, for all he saw of his brothers and sisters' fun they were having, for I was trying to show him how safe it was. I said, "Look, I'll hold you in my hands. We can go in the water together." There was no coaxing him in. And you knew that if he dared, if he just trusted me to get into the pool, that he'd have a whale of a time. And he'd have really enjoyed it. But, he spent most of the time hiding in the shades. He's a little bit more pale-skinned than the rest of us. So, he never actually got into the pool. But I wonder whether sometimes we're a little bit like that with God. We just don't trust him, do we? Despite knowing who he is and that he is sovereign over all of creation, we doubt that he can actually help us in the nitty-gritty of life. And so we hold back from giving him our all. We hold back from trusting him wholeheartedly. And so we miss out on the joy of living for him fully. Well, this is what we're going to consider as we look at Exodus chapter 4 today. Last time out in Exodus 3, we saw Moses said, "Who am I?" A sort of a philosophical, self-doubting, "Who am I?" And God responded, "It doesn't matter who you are. I will be with you, and I am who I am. I will do it." And as we looked at this, we saw that God comes down and rescues. So God comes down and speaks so that we can know him as our awesome rescuer. And we saw that as God speaks, he reminds us of who he is, the great I am. And he defines who he is. And he reveals that he wants to be known. And so we saw that if we want to know God, we have to listen to him. And ultimately, we can best know him, that it's finally and fully fulfilled in Jesus. But as we pick it up in chapter 4, we see Moses is still reluctant. God is asking him to go back to Egypt. But as we know, Moses is not in a good place at the moment, is he? Last time out in Moab, he messed up. He proved he was no match for Pharaoh. And he is certainly in no rush to head back there anytime soon. And so he has a list of excuses for God. But what's behind these excuses? Well, it seems that Moses doesn't want to put himself in a position where he's going to look stupid. What God's asking him to do is to put himself in a vulnerable situation. He'll be the mockery. He could be a mockery. And he could be ridiculed. Don't forget his backstory. He left Egypt in disgrace. At root, he's valuing people's opinion of him over his relationship with God. And this is all the more incredible because God is speaking to him out of a bush that is on fire but not burning up. And he's just revealed who he is, the great I am. And he's declared he is sovereign over the future. He knows what's going to happen. He's already there. He has secured victory. And Moses' response is, "What if they don't believe me?" Let's say I'm convinced, but what if they're not? If I were God, and thankfully I'm not, I would be losing my tether with him about now. "Are you serious? I've just told you, I've got it all under control. I'm going to deal with the most powerful man in the world, and I'm going to use you. And you're asking me if I've thought about this." He's not in awe. Moses is not in awe of God because he's more concerned with his own reputation. He shows a disobedience of God through a lack of a right fear and awe of God and because of a lack of faith. He's not convinced that God can pull this off. He's not convinced the people will believe him. So rather than ally himself with the great I am, he shrinks back. And I don't know about you, but my patience with Moses was already running thin in chapter 3. But through all of this, we see that God shows immeasurable patience and grace in pursuit of faithful obedience from his people. God is patient and merciful, and he provides exactly what Moses and the people need, a sign of his power. Verse 2, then the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" "A staff," Moses replied. The Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Now I know Linda and any others who are afraid of snakes here can relate to this. Moses turns on his heels and he runs, which makes me think this is probably not some little tame grass snake. Moses would have seen a few snakes out in the wilderness, and there is so this is certainly a dangerous snake. But then God says to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." Now I'm no snake charmer, but I know that you don't grab a snake by the tail, because it will just turn on you. It will snap back at you. You're supposed to grab it, I think, by the head and to control it like that. But here we see the first inkling of faith and obedience from Moses. We're told, verse 4, Moses reached out and took hold of the snake, and it turned back into a staff in his hand. As Moses responds with this small act of obedience and faith, God reveals his power and reveals a sign that the path of obedience is the path of victory. The path of obedience is the path of victory. Because in this miracle, we see something even more significant than a simple magic trick. We see that this miracle is a sign. These miracles are called signs in verse 8 and 9, and then wonders in verse 21, you'll see. These two words, signs and wonders, often appear together throughout Scripture. A wonder is something that stops you in your tracks with a sense of awe. A sign, though, points beyond itself to something else. This is not just some little magic trick. This is a miracle that has a deeper meaning in it than it's just its surface-level wonder. In Egypt, snakes had great significance. On Pharaoh's crown that he would wear, there was a headed cobra that was open, facing out towards the enemy of Egypt. The cobra was a sign of Egyptian power and sovereign rule, so that the Egyptians believed, and the Hebrews, who would have been taught this, that when Pharaoh put on that crown with the cobra unfurled on his head, he became a type of living God, the most powerful God over all Egypt. God says, "Let me show you what I think of that snake. Grab it by the tail. That has no real power at all. Touch it by the tail, it becomes a staff. It becomes a tool for our bidding. The great I Am transforms this deadly snake, as he will Pharaoh, into a subordinate tool to enable the man of obedience and faith to do God's will." And don't forget, considering we are waiting for a serpent crusher, as we saw in week one, this is particularly significant. This is more than God showing off his power over a simple snake. He is in fact providing a sign for those with eyes to see it, of his ability to master the snake, our ultimate enemy, Satan. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." So we see here that this is a sign to point us beyond itself, to reveal their one true sovereign ruler, God. And in so doing, his power over all other powers. But God doesn't stop there. "Then the Lord said, 'Put your hand inside your cloak.' So Moses put his hand inside his cloak. And when he took it out, the skin was leprous. It had become as white as snow. 'Now put it back in your cloak,' God said. So Moses put his hand back into his cloak, and when he took it out, it was restored like the rest of the flesh of his flesh. Now, leprosy in this period of history is the great scourge of humankind. They had no answer for leprosy. What we find in some ancient writings is that Egypt had thrown a lot of its wealth and some of its brightest minds into trying to conquer this highly contagious disease that was kind of ravaging the whole of the ancient world. But they'd had no success. But what Egypt was not able to do, the Lord does in seconds. What an incredible sign of God's incomparable power, as well as showing the power to renew and heal. But once again, God is not done. God has one more sign. He says, if they're not impressed with that, I've got another one. Take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Once again, this miracle is a sign pointing to something greater. As we've said, Egypt is the most powerful nation in the world at this time. But almost all of the power of Egypt was built around the Nile. Egypt is the Nile. The Nile is Egypt. In fact, they continually sang and worshipped the Nile because they were aware of what they owed to it. They called the Nile the father of life, the mother of all, the divine spirit that blessed the land unceasingly. But as Moses turns that life source to blood before their eyes, they will see the wonder of God's power over and above that of the Niles. And these signs are as much for Moses as the audience he's going to show them to. And Moses is beginning to show some signs of faith. But just as we get excited that Moses is responding rightly, he stumbles again. He finds another excuse, verse 10. Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, this sounds very polite, doesn't it? But there's a huge irony in what he's saying here. Where it says Lord here in our English translations, Moses is using the word Adonai. The meaning of the word Adonai is sovereign, master, Lord. We know this because we know that it says Adonai because it's written in lowercase letters. But where it would say Yahweh in our Bibles, we helpfully have capital letters. So here it's Yahweh. Now here it's Adonai. And Moses is absolutely right to call God Adonai. Because it is absolutely true that he is sovereign Lord. But therefore there's a real irony going on here, isn't there? Moses says, O Adonai, O sovereign, O master, O Lord, O most powerful one. You can do whatever you want. You can accomplish anything you will. There is nothing that can stay your hand. You're almighty, all-knowing. You can do it all. But I'm slow of speech. Moses makes his own inadequacies supersede the sovereign power of God. The irony is stark, isn't it? There's nothing you can't do, yet my weaknesses, my inadequacies are too big for your omnipotence. His own personal insecurities cause him to undermine God's sovereignty. He allows his fears to blind him, and he can't see the irony of his words. But God reveals the ridiculousness of Moses' lack of faith in verse 11. The Lord said to him, Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. You just called me Adonai. Do you really think your speech is an issue here? Is it not I, the Lord, who gives people words to say, that gave you your mouth? Don't they make the ears and the eyes as well? You got my name right. It would be great if what you believed about my name and how you actually lived matched up. Lift your eyes. Look up. That's the way the Lord addresses Moses' low self-esteem, isn't it? Not by going, come on, buddy, you can do it. No, he says, I am able. I will do it. You're right, you are a terrible speaker. You can't do it in your strength. But I am able, and I will do it through you. I don't need you to bring a skill set. It's my power that accomplishes my will, not your gifts. Your role is obedience through faith, and then I'll unleash it. I was reading this book with Toby in the evenings. It's a really good book, Thoughts to Make Your Heart Sing. It's great for children, but actually I know lots of adults who use it for their devotions as well. It's brilliant. And this week we read this page called Liftoff. Got a great picture of a rocket there. I just want to read it to you because I think it's so appropriate here. What does a rocket need to lift off and go zooming into outer space? It needs a launch pad. Do you know what God's launch pad is in our lives from which he can do anything? Is it great faith? Is it perfect? Is that our perfect record? Incredible courage? No. It's our weakness. God's power comes to us in our littleness, in our brokenness, in our not knowing, in our not being able. And when God's power meets our weakness, lift off. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. God's power works best in our weakness. Moses is in a bad place. He's not listening. He is smothered by fear, which leads to disobedience and doubt, which finally comes to a head in verse 13. Pardon your servant, sovereign Lord, that's Adonai again, but please just send someone else. We saw a brief glimpse of what Moses' obedience could lead to. But at this point, he is just not able to be obedient. He has not got faith in God. He's too self-obsessed, concentrating on his own inadequacies. And here comes God's response. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, I'll give up with you. Now, that's not what he says, is it? This is a remarkably profound moment. It's not what we expect, is it? We're told God is angry. He's angry at Moses' disobedience and lack of faith. It kindles his anger. But what is his response? What about if I get your big brother? Because actually I've equipped him with great speaking skills. And actually he's on his way already and he can't wait to see you. There are a number of moments in the Bible where God's wrath and mercy meet. And it's such a profound paradox that only an eternal, omniscient, all-powerful God would be capable of it. Our disobedience angers God. But God shows immeasurable patience and grace in pursuit of faithful obedience from his people. This is a beautiful moment. Big brothers are a great help, aren't they? I'd love to have had a big brother. My younger two brothers love having brothers older than them. I was chatting to Charlie when preparing this the other day, and I asked him, any times where your brother has stepped in and helped you out? He couldn't think of anything. But then suddenly he remembered. I don't remember if you remember that last year Charlie led his team, a team that he manages, to the cup final. And at halftime, was it 1-0? Halftime, it was 1-0 to the other team. At which point Charlie made the super sub. He brought his brother, the semi-professional footballer, onto the pitch. 1-0 down, Charlie's brother walks on, and he assists the first goal in their comeback, 1-1. And then he goes on to score the winning goal to make it 2-1. Here we go, here's Charlie celebrating. And there's his brother in the background who's just brought about all that glory. Well, here God says, don't worry. Don't worry, Moses, I've got this. It's already in motion. Your big brother is coming. He's on his way, and he cannot wait to help you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. And just in case you've forgotten, there's those signs. Your big brother's good, but take this staff in your hand so you can perform the signs with it. Oh, and by the way, all the people you wanted dead, they've had their last breath. I've dealt with them as well. Verse 19. What a patient and gracious God. But I wonder, have you ever found yourself in a situation where you know the right thing to do, but everything in you, whether through paralyzing fear or overwhelming temptation, causes you to stay in your comfort zone, causes you to choose not to be obedient and useful to God and to serve Him as He's calling you to? We all do it, don't we? So at this point, I think it's important to reflect and ask, how are you stopping God from using you because of your disobedience? Is there a situation that God is calling you to that you just don't feel able to do, and you don't trust God that He can equip you to do it? Are you finding excuses not to serve God, not to speak about Him because of your present situation? What is God calling you to be obedient in? He's going to have a call on all of our lives. Maybe you have a sense of the Spirit's leading and convicting you to something that is going to take you out of your comfort zone. And you're just holding back. You've got plenty of excuses why you don't want to do it. Being obedient to God rarely means you will remain comfortable. Obedience to God is not easy, but it's always the root of true joy and liberation. God doesn't expect us to be faithful and obedient without any evidence to trust Him. He has revealed Himself to us throughout history. And as we saw last time, ultimately, He has done that in and through Jesus, so that we can have complete trust and faith in Him for the victory. And He is so patient with us. Well, Moses has no more excuses. He's seen God's patience and His provision, and he's beginning to see that God is going to use him despite his weaknesses. And so he goes straight to Jethro, his father-in-law, and he dutifully seeks permission. But again, before we get carried away that Moses seems to be showing faith, what he says to his father-in-law are not the words of someone who is completely trusting of all that he has heard. He says, "Let me return to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Verse 18. God has told Moses to go to Egypt because he's going to free his people. Yet Moses is not certain he's even going to find any of his people there. Maybe he's embarrassed to share God's call on his life. And again, I think we can relate to this. But either way, in his request for permission, we see that there is still a lack of faith. And so God sets the picture before him to reveal the seriousness of the task ahead. "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go." We'll talk about that next time. "Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go, so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" This is the first time in the Bible that Israel is referred to as God's firstborn son. It shows the intimate relationship with God that he has established with his people. And it also shows the horror of this situation, that Pharaoh is holding God's firstborn son to ransom. He is killing their children. He is enforcing cruel and hard labor on them. And God will not stand for it. I don't know if any of you have seen the film Taken. I think there's three of them now. It's a story of a man whose daughter is kidnapped and taken into a human trafficking ring. But they've messed with the wrong guy. This guy is an ex-military man. I don't know what military. But there's a moment in the film where he picks up the phone and he calls the people, or he's got their phone and he calls them to tell them what's going to happen next. And he says this. You might not be able to read that. I'll read it out. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you want. If you're looking for ransom, I can tell you I don't have money. But what I do have are a very particular set of skills. Skills I have acquired over a very long career. Skills that make me a nightmare for people like you. If you let my daughter go now, that'll be the end of it. I will not look for you. I will not pursue you. But if you don't, I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you. It's a pretty horrific moment in the film. But as a dad, you really relate to it. Maybe a little too much sometimes. But here, we see God knows exactly who Pharaoh is. He knows where he is, and he's going to come and sort him out. He is a dad who is angry. He too will offer Pharaoh a chance to end it quickly. But God knows Pharaoh's heart, and he knows how it's going to end, sadly. But there is one more serious matter that God needs to deal with in order to bring about faithful obedience and faith in Moses. And we'll see that it is linked to what God has just said to Moses about his relationship with his people and his judgment of those outside of them. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and was about to kill him. But Zipporah took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched his feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. Now, what's going on here? It's a slightly tricky moment, and scholars and translators have battled over it for years because the Hebrew is slightly clunky here. And partly because it just doesn't quite sit happily with us, does it? So the linguistic issue is that in verse 24, where you see a little footnote next to Moses' name, well, the NIV have decided that it's Moses. But actually, it's just the pronoun him, which is how I read it out. So there are a few interpretations of what might be going on here, but I'm not going to waste your time with them. I might write a little summary and post it on the website for anyone who's interested. I'll see how many people come up to me afterwards. But the confusion with the Hebrew means that there are lots of things that we're not quite sure about here. But what is clear is that the issue is about circumcision. And as we will see, it is a matter that is at the heart of Moses' journey towards faithful obedience. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant of God's people. Covenant language is about commitment and love. So that's what a wedding's all about. On that day when the loving couple turn to each other and they share vows, it's a covenant. A covenant to be committed through the good times and the bad. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. To love no matter what. That's covenantal language. Well, God made a covenant with his people in which he promised to faithfully love them, provide for them and bless them and the whole world through them. As we saw in the first week, Genesis 12. And the sign that you were part of that covenant given to Abraham was circumcision. A pretty brutal process that sealed your position as one of God's people. It includes the shedding of blood because God is serious about us knowing the weight of sin, the cost of sin, and the beauty of his forgiveness. Through this sign, he shows that it's not a covenant to be taken lightly. It is a covenant of deep commitment and costly love. And we've just heard God describe his covenantal love as a fatherly love, as he describes the covenant people, Israel, as his firstborn son. But having done that, we've also seen him immediately draw a line between the firstborn son and the people of Egypt. Not only that, but we're heading towards a point where the firstborn of Egypt will die because of Egypt's refusal to liberate the firstborn son of God. So the line is drawn pretty starkly here. And we see that on one side, for those inside the covenant, the children of God, there is life and forgiveness. But on the other side, for those outside of the covenant, however, there is judgment and death. Moses has taken some time to trust God, and even now, as he heads to Egypt to confront Pharaoh, he is not fully committed. He is not fully sold out for God. We've seen it in his slowness and unwillingness to obey. And now we see that there is a deeper issue that shows where Moses is at. What we see is that up to this point, Moses' son is being raised outside of the covenant. Moses' own son is uncircumcised. He's on the wrong side of the line that God has drawn. And that says something about Moses' attitude. God is showing him that this is no light matter. He needs to take the covenant seriously, because to be on the other side of it means death. And so at this pivotal moment, God says, no, that's not good enough. I've been patient, but at this point, I need your full commitment. I need to know you're with me, heart and soul. He's revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am who wants relationship with him. He's proved his power and sovereignty. He's revealed his plan to rescue his people through Moses' weakness. He is the ruler who rescues for relationship. The question now is, are Moses and his family going to be covenant people? Are they in or are they out? Are they going to cross the line? And Moses' wife is pretty quick to act. She grabs her son and a knife as quick as she can. She understands the seriousness of this. It's a choice of life and death, and she chooses life. She chooses to be with God, and it's an act of faith. And amazingly, as she does it, touching Moses' feet with the foreskin of the son, she takes Moses with her. And once again, God shows his patience and forgiveness of Moses. He doesn't take his life. And this is the defining question in life. A question that is a matter of life and death, as Mark raised at the beginning today. It's a matter of obedience and faith. What side of the line are you on? Because on the last day, it will matter more than anything else what side of the line you are on. Because on the last day, you will be judged. On one side of the eternal line, on one side of the line is eternal life and the riches of knowing God for all eternity. On the other side will be eternal death and destruction. And what matters is whether you are part of God's covenant people, whether you are a child of God or not. God is patient with us, but there comes a point where you need to commit. Membership of the covenant is by faith. It always was, but thankfully and wonderfully, the sign of the covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism. Baptism has replaced circumcision because the picture of the shed blood has been fulfilled in the cleansing blood of Jesus. So Paul writes in Colossians 2, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Baptism is now the sign of the covenant. And it's a picture that those who trust in him will be raised with him through faith. And the thing that matters about baptism is it's a sign pointing to something bigger, pointing to what's happened inside of you. It's a sign of having crossed the line and having found life in Christ through faith. Life is found in Christ. He is the true firstborn Son of God. And so to become one of his people, you have to be with him. You have to be in Christ. At this point in Exodus, Moses is a little example of the firstborn son. He is one of the only Israelites that we've really gotten to know well up to this point. And he is a picture of what Israel are going to be like. Pretty useless. Because they're going to be a disobedient and unfaithful children of a patient and perfect father. But what a joy it is to know Jesus. Jesus is the model of the perfectly obedient Son of God. He lived that perfect life where we can't. And in his obedience, he went to the cross and took our punishment for us. His obedience sets us free His blood has brought freedom from sin and victory over death. And so to move from death to life, we have to fully trust him. And when we trust him, we say we are with him. And so we cross the line. So I just want to ask, are you inside the covenant where there is forgiveness and life? Or are you outside of the covenant where there is death and judgment? God is serious about the covenant. Are you? Is your relationship with God marked by a faith that leads to a desire for obedience, a desire to know him and follow him? As imperfect as that is, if it is there, then you can have confidence that you belong to the Lord and have life, that you are counted as a child of God, because the Spirit is clearly at work in you. He goes with you. He is able to make you more like Jesus. But if your hope is in the fact that you come to church on the weekend every so often, but no area of your life, your marriage or how you spend your money or how you interact with people or how other people know you would provide any evidence that you actually are living as a Christian, then you have to question whether you're living a life of obedience and faith, and therefore whether you actually are a child of God. God will be patient, but we can't just plod along half-heartedly. This is a covenant commitment. And we need to keep coming back to the cross and to Christ, who has sealed our sonship through his shed blood on our behalf, and to give ourselves fully to him in response. Just as God is saying, look, Moses, you need to be one of my people so I can keep being gracious and patient and merciful to you, he also wants us to look at our own hearts and consider, are we living in obedience as one of his children? He says, are you in or are you out? This is life and death. And if you're in, give me your all. As we saw last week, God invites us to know him, and to know the great I am, we have to listen to him. He knows what's best for us. He created us. He wants us to enjoy him forever. And all he asks is that we listen to him and give him our all. Because we will not be disappointed when we do. Are you prepared to listen to him? To be obedient and to give him your whole heart? The great I am is patient and he wants all of you. Let's pray. Lord, please search our hearts and show us your ways. Where there are imperfections in us, where we are not being obedient to you, Lord, will you reveal that to us? Lord, we want to be in. We want to be part of your covenant people. We want to be your children. We want to know life. We want to know you. So please, Lord, convict us. Show us how we can live for you fully, how we can give you our whole heart. Show us where you want us to be, what you want us to do for you, so that we can know you fully. And we thank you, Lord, that we will not be disappointed. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.